Good morning, brothers. I always begin. Principle, but we've just sung it and prayed it, and all of our hearts are in that direction that we want to see the Lord. So let me just begin by giving a Bible verse, and then I'll pray, and we'll look together in God's Word. The verse is from the book of Hosea, and it's chapter 10 and verse 12. It says, "Break up that fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness." Isn't that a wonderful verse? I didn't understand the word fallow for a long time. I looked at my heart and even I prayed, "Lord, break up this fallow ground." But what I had in my mind, it's full of thorns and briars and things are growing there, weeds that shouldn't grow there, and I call that fallow ground. That's not fallow ground. Fallow ground doesn't have weeds in it. Fallow ground doesn't have thorns in it or briars growing in it. Fallow ground is ground that's been plowed up and doesn't have seed in it. It's ground without life. That's what fallow ground is. But it's prepared. It's already prepared. There's no weeds in it. It's been plowed. It's all prepared. And it's waiting for life. And so that verse is very precious. Break up that fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord until he rain righteousness. And so if there is fallow ground, ground without life, let's lay that before the Lord. And is it too much, brothers, to ask him to rain on us this morning and give us that life, give us that seed, so that that ground can be good soil? Let's pray. Father, again, we bow before you, so thankful that for moments like these, you have not left us on our own or put us at the disposal of some human teacher. But you have given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us your precious word. You have covenanted with us to dawn Christ on our hearts. We do desire life. You have promised that those who seek you will find you. We have your permission to seek you. And so we come now and ask by your grace that you would minister the Lord to our hearts. Take us beyond just the words. Enable us to see you. And we thank you, Lord, that what you have done for Stephen is your heart for every one of us. And we just pray that we might enter in to that vision you gave him, that we might taste the fruit that he experienced. We commit our time now unto you. May it be precious unto you. Minister to our hearts, we ask in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Before we begin, I want to say a special welcome. It's so delightful to see some of these young fellows with us today and this weekend. And we're so glad. You know, I think about 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel chapter 3 where the priest got old and fat and was just not really sensitive, and yet the voice of the Lord came, and there was a child there before the ark, and that's the one that heard the word. So we're glad you're here, and pray that God will open your ears as well, that we might all behold the Lord. So we're thankful for that. I want you to turn, please, to chapter 7. I want to begin again by reading the text of that wonderful vision. Beginning in verse 55, "Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said that, he fell asleep. Precious text. As I suggested for this weekend, one can't really study that record of God's servant Stephen and not see how to die victoriously. We're heading toward that. I want to share from that text some of the great secrets, principles of how to die victoriously. And you can't look at the facts of that vision, filled with the Holy Spirit, standing under an open heaven, beholding a glorified Savior, being transformed by that revelation, and not get some idea of how to live victoriously. He not only died victoriously, he lived victoriously. And it's my understanding that the vision that God gave Stephen was what it was that enabled him to live victoriously and die victoriously. And I believe that if we have the vision he had, we'll have the life he had and die the death that he died. And so that's what we're looking at now. And last evening I began to introduce it, and this morning, a little more donkey work, just to lay that vision that God gave Stephen. And then, Lord willing, tonight we'll begin to look at how to live victoriously, illustrated by that vision, and then how to die victoriously. There are two parts to the vision. The part we looked at last night had to do mostly with the individual. The part we're going to look at today includes the individual, but it's expanded now to the body, to the group, illustrated, of course, by God's people in the Old Testament. Last evening, I attempted to answer the question, what was Stephen's contribution to the history of redemption? In other words, why does God tell his story? Why does God put that in there at all? And I believe that Stephen was the first one, by God's grace, to discover who he was in Christ and to discover where his life really was in Christ, in heavenly places. He was the first one to have that vision of union with Christ, what it meant to look unto the Lord. Everyone around him at that time, though they all had the same experience, they had the indwelling Christ, yet they thought that they were still Jews. They didn't know who they were. They were so locked into the holy place, the city of Jerusalem and the holy temple that was in Jerusalem, the Jewish temple. They were spirit-filled Jews. They had all the traditions. They had all the ceremonies. They followed the strict laws of Moses. They attended all the meetings. They went to the annual pilgrimages. They were very good Jews. But Stephen saw something else. God opened his heart and opened his eyes as he stood under the open heavens and gazed, and he saw the precious Lord Jesus. And he saw it with the eyes of faith, you know, in chapter 1. Why do you stand gazing into heaven? They were looking up into heaven too. And they got rebuked for it. because they were looking with these eyes. Stephen was looking with these eyes, and he saw the glorified Lord. He also saw where his life was, in heaven, not on the earth. He had nothing here but a grave. There were no friends here. And what was true at the end is just an illustration of what was true in his life. He had come to see, this world is not my home. I have another place. And God gave him a new focus, and he began to focus on the man in the heavens. And because of that vision, as we closed last night, I showed you that this man enjoyed a fullness, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of grace, full of faith, full of power, and that fullness, all as a byproduct of that vision. Now, in the passage we're about to discuss, chapter 7 of Acts, we're going to see that Stephen sheds new light. It's the same vision, but it's just a further development of that. And that illustrates, by the way, that he had that vision before he had the vision. In other words, it was in his heart before God opened the heavens for him, literally, where he saw that wonderful revelation. In this section, he begins to see the church. And actually, we're going to look at the discussion, the sermon he gave in chapter 7, but it begins in chapter 6. Let me read this as the background, please, beginning at verse 8. This is what is commonly called Stephen's defense. 6:8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Syrians and Alexandrians, some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and this law. We've heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. In verse 8 and 9, we may have, say some commentators, as many as five different synagogues coming together in order to confront Stephen. In verse 9, you might have a translation that says libertines or freedmen. Now, the way we use today the word libertine, we talk about those who are loose with the law and they just abuse their freedom in Christ. This isn't a synagogue of libertines. Now, they may have been that, but this is talking about freedmen. In other words, those who were once slaves and had been set free. Literally, they were slaves or the children of slaves, and they had been set free. Some say there are only three synagogues here. Some say two synagogues. We don't know for sure. We know some were from Europe. We know some were from Asia, some were from Africa, but they all united together against God's servant Stephen. In that day, it was not uncommon to gather in the synagogues in order to discuss and dispute. They had gone from teaching in the temple to disputing in the synagogues. And we're told at that time, just in Jerusalem, there were about 480 synagogues. So it depends on what your topic is, what you like to argue about or discuss, you could choose your synagogue. And that's pretty much what they did. And they were in there disputing when they turned on Stephen. And the Bible says that they were overwhelmed by the wisdom the Holy Spirit gave to his servant. And then you know the story. They suddenly grab him and drag him before that religious court, the Sanhedrin, the same court that condemned our Lord Jesus, the same court before whom Peter and John were dragged. Later on, the same court that condemned the Apostle Paul. And now Stephen stands before them on these trumped-up charges. Listen again to the charges, please. Chapter 6, 11. They secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Now, he actually did say things that they didn't understand because they had no insight, spiritual insight. And so they twisted his words. He said things that made them. It wasn't like he never said that and they made it up. He said something that sounded an awful lot like this. Like you can say, "Rest in the Lord, don't get involved in works." And then someone could stand up and say, "He teaches people to be lazy. He teaches people that works are not important." Well, he didn't say that at all. But they can twist it to mean that. But he said something that triggered that. And then verse 13 and 14, they put forth false witnesses who says, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. We heard him say this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the custom Moses handed down to us." My guess is he probably said something like, "Christ has fulfilled the law, and these are pictures, and they're going to pass away, and this temple is a wonderful picture, and you don't need that, you need the reality." But they didn't hear it that way. What they heard is, "He's against this place. He's against the temple. He's against the law. He's against Moses. Kill him." And so that's how that all took place. Now, this is the longest discourse in the book of Acts. In other words, you take the three times Paul spoke, add it all together, and you won't have a discourse as long as Stephen. Stephen's is the longest discourse. That alone, to me, is God's invitation to study it. If God gives us that much inspired space, he said, there's something here, and you ought to take time, and you ought to pay attention to this. This has been called Stephen's defense. Technically, it wasn't that. You say, how do you know? Because I know what the charges were. And I know what his sermon was. And he never defended himself. In the whole text, you read it, he didn't answer the charges. He didn't defend himself at all. So they call it Stephen's defense, but it's not really Stephen defending himself. Instead, it's Stephen sharing the burden, sharing the vision that God had given him. God had given him a vision, and he was trying to lay it out before the unwilling. And when you lay out what God has given you before the unwilling, you might end up outside the city under a pile of stones. And that's what happened here. Stephen unfolded that great vision that God had given him. He said, "I have learned who I am, and I have learned where I live. God has shown me the church, the people of God." And he begins to take their Bible, their Old Testament, and he begins little by little to say, "Let me show you what I have seen." And the more he showed them, the angrier they became. From day one, they had resisted that message. And so this defense, this discourse, this sermon shows us pretty much what the legalist is willing to kill for and what the true Christian's willing to die for. Because what is in here is something that is very, very precious. Now, because Stephen was dragged from the synagogue before the Sanhedrin, he didn't have the luxury that you brothers have given me. In other words, quite a while ago, I was invited to come and share. Well, that means that I had time to study. I have a library. I have commentaries. I have books. I had time to see what others thought about this text. I have a computer. That doesn't help much. I have notes, as you see. They deliver it in the truck. I have a lot of notes. I can prepare my remarks. But if they just came to me in a discussion, dragged me across the street and said, "Speak," I would probably say, "Nicht gemacht," not prepared. Give me a couple months. Let me work on my notes. I'll get back to you, Mr. Sanhedrin. He didn't have that opportunity. And now some people can be dragged across the street and speak without notes. I'm only kidding about that because of the promise Jesus gave in Matthew 10. Listen to this promise. Matthew 10:17. "Beware of men. They'll hand you over to the courts. They'll scourge you in the synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Verse 19. "When they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say. It will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you that speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." I'll tell you, you don't need notes when that takes place. And that's what happened to Stephen. I call attention to that because the Bible says that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit, and God was speaking through Stephen. Commentators point out that Stephen made at least 9 historical errors in this sermon. When you go through the sermon, you say, "Well, now the Old Testament doesn't teach that, and the Old Testament doesn't teach that." 9 different errors. And I suggest that if Stephen made 9 historical errors, then the Holy Spirit made 9 historical errors. Because the Holy Spirit put in his mouth what he was to say. Many account for those so-called errors because they said the text he was using. You know, being a Greek, and he was using the Septuagint version, and that's a little different and so on. Do you think when God spoke through Stephen that he forgot what he had written in Genesis 4,000 years before that? He didn't forget that. The accuracy of Stephen's overview of church history, that didn't depend on his memory. That didn't depend on his preparation. Acts 7 is Stephen's speech, but it's also God's speech. And it's God's interpretation. It's a chapter in our inspired Bible. Now, I could take a lot of time. I went through all of those so-called discrepancies and show you, at least give a possible answer to that. That's not our purpose for being here. I don't want to do that, and you're saying good, because I don't want to hear all of that. But in case you are interested, let me recommend a book to you that does that in great detail. Now, many of the commentaries answer, but a lot of the answers are just sort of surface. They give you the right answer, but they don't develop it. But this particular book goes into wonderful, satisfying detail. But the problem is you might not be able to find the book. But let me just give it to you anyway. It's Christopher Wordsworth, Commentary on Acts. If you can get hold of Wordsworth commentaries, it would be a good investment for you. He has 12 volumes in the Old Testament and 4 volumes in the New Testament. I only have 4 volumes of the whole set. I can't find them. I've looked everywhere. So if you see them and you don't want them, you can just like give me a call. Anyway, it's called the Greek Testament with Introduction, Notes, and Index. It's sort of scholarly. Even though much of his commentary is in French and in Latin and in German and in Greek, what he says in English is worth the price of the commentary. He says a lot in English, but he keeps quoting, nothing better has been said than what was said here, and he gives you Latin, the whole page of Latin. And so you're going to miss a lot, but if you can get hold of it, in English, on this section, he takes every argument. This is what they say. Here's how that is reconciled with the Old Testament text. And it's a very excellent. Lillian said to me, why don't you just photocopy that section and give it to the brothers? And I was going to do that, but I take such notes all along, and I almost obliterated the page, and you wouldn't have appreciated because I put yuck faces and all kinds of stuff. And so it wasn't a clean copy, and that's the reason I didn't do that. However, if you can't find it and you want it, if you just email me, I will photocopy you that if you want all that junk with it. Anyway, having said that, let's get into the text. It's so easy to read these things, la, la, la. And I want to give one other piece of background before we begin to look at this wonderful text of Stephen. What was it that he said that caused these men, these elders, these Jews, to commit cold-blooded murder? Look at chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They began gnashing their teeth at him. Why were they so furious? Why were they so violent? Why were they so angry? What did he say that got them so upset that they're going to drag him out and stone him to death? Now, if we're going to enter into the powerful revelation that God gave his servant Stephen, it'll help us to see where the Jews were coming from. So let me give that little background, and then we'll look at the message itself. Once again, the charges. Chapter 6, verse 11. He blasphemes Moses and God. Chapter 6, verse 11 and 13. He incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. We need to understand their love for the holy place, Jerusalem. That's where God was, in Jerusalem. And we need to understand their love for the temple. That was the focus of their worship. That was everything to them. They would tolerate a lot of weird things. You can believe what you want, A, B, C, and D. But don't touch Moses. And don't touch Jerusalem. And don't touch the temple. Off limits. You can have some strange views. And they did. The Sadducees and some of these other sects, they had some wild views. And they were tolerated. Just don't touch the temple. And don't touch Jerusalem. Don't touch the holy place. And don't touch Moses. Don't touch the law. If you can avoid that, we won't stone you. But if you start touching that, you have come into our territory. Take the temple as an example. All their lives, you got to enter into this. All their lives, they'd gone to the temple for 1,000 years. Their fathers had worshipped in the temple. And in their thinking, by God's command. They didn't make it up. This is from heaven. God told them to do that. Kings and priests and prophets and holy Israelites, they worshipped in the holy city, in the holy temple. They lived according to the priesthood. They offered sacrifices according to the laws that God laid down from heaven. They kept the Sabbath. They kept the annual pilgrimages. This was from heaven. This was from God. And they were not quite ready to hear, that's all temporary. That's going to pass away. That's just a shadow. That's just a picture. You don't tell me that's just a picture. God gave that from heaven. They weren't ready for someone to come along and say, let it all go and just embrace Jesus. They were not ready for that. I hope, dear brothers, that the Lord gives us a real heart and sympathy for those who are steeped in tradition. It's an amazing, it takes a mighty miracle of God to undo tradition, what you have learned from your mother's knee. You've been brought up with this. And just all of a sudden say, let it go. You were wrong. This is right. And that's what these people, they were so loyal to this tradition. They would feel guilty if they left the priesthood and if they left the sacrifices and the ordinances and some of the observances of the law and the ceremonies, especially since they believe God handed that down from heaven. We got that from God. If it's not from God, it's easily discerned and it's easily forsaken. But when you think it's from God and someone says, get rid of it, that's pretty hard to do, and it takes a miracle of God. The temple was everything to him, to them. Thousands of workers had worked years on this particular temple. You know, in Jesus' day, Herod had made it a special project to enlarge and beautify what was now Zerubbabel's temple, the Solomon's temple that had been rebuilt by Zerubbabel and now enlarged by Herod. Historians tell us that 1,000 skilled men and 10,000 laborers worked just on the courts of the temple for 8 years. And you remember when our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 2, when he cleansed the temple, and he made the comment, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it. They made the comment, 46 years this was in building. They had already worked on the temple for 46 years. And as far as the record goes, they didn't finish it till 64 A.D., which, as you know, was only 6 years before God swept it all away in 70 A.D. with Titus, the Roman emperor. When Jesus went in to cleanse the temple, his eyes were just dazzled with stuff that they had done. Herod's temple, from the human standpoint, was magnificent. No cost was spared in the rebuilding of this temple. On the whole east side, they had highly polished golden plates to reflect the rising sun. Much of the temple was white marble. Many of the walls were overlaid with pure gold. The temple that Herod had enlarged had chambers and 9 gates and gate rooms and porticos and women's porches and Jewish courts and priests' courts and Gentile courts and pillars and altars and elaborate carvings and golden vine and grapes the size of human beings. This was an amazing thing. Wait till you hear what Stephen says about the temple. You got to understand that they were so locked in, don't touch our temple and don't touch this holy place, in inviting the Jews to leave the pictures and embrace the reality, It was shocking to the nth degree. They couldn't believe what they were hearing. To leave the temple and do what? Meet in an upper room? Go to a cave? It made no sense to them. You know, there were no church buildings for another 200 years. Well, we need to understand where they were coming from. Their view of God was he's worshipped in Jerusalem. He's worshipped in this holy temple. And Stephen suggested there might be a temporal nature to all of that. Stephen had discovered by God who he was in Christ. He had discovered where his life was. And now he begins to lay out his burden. Let me give it as principle, so then we'll follow it in the history. The first burden Stephen's about to share is this. You know, we talk about the church invisible. Stephen was the first one to ever see that. He's the first one to see the invisible church. That is not local. That it's not nailed to one place or to one building. That you can't limit God. You can't put God in a box. You can't say, here's where God is, and he's nowhere else. Let me give sort of a general outline of this wonderful discourse and then break it down. He begins to look over their history, takes their Bible, opens it up. In chapter 7, 2 to 16, he begins way back before the law and the temple. And his illustrations are Abraham and Joseph. And then in verses 17 to 43, he looks at the period of the law. And his illustration is Moses. And then in verses 44 to 46, he describes their history before the temple. In other words, between Moses and David. And he focuses on the tabernacle. And then finally at the end, in verse 47 to 50, he traces the history after the temple. And his illustration is Solomon. He shocks them with what he emphasizes. See, they thought they knew about Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David and Solomon. He's not picking the lesser Old Testament saints that you find in Chronicles someplace. He's talking about the big names. He's talking about Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon. He's not trying to sneak in some truth that's hidden in 2 Chronicles someplace. He's taking their Bible. And by the way, since he's going through their history, if there were 9 errors, they would have said something about that. That was their history, and they never mentioned anything about that. By going through their history, Stephen was about to show them that God cannot be nailed down to a single place or a single building. Let's begin. Chapter 7, verse 2. Father Abraham. He said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." Where was Abraham when God first appeared to him? In Palestine? In Judea? In Jerusalem? In the Holy Land? He said, no, he was not. In the heathen land. In the land of Mesopotamia. Northern Syria. Critics argue and say, how come Genesis never mentions anything about that? Says God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Well, that's Gentile too. He had two calls. It's simple. He had two calls. God called him from his country and kindred and then from his father's house in Haran. But Stephen's pointing out, before there was a law, before there was a sacrifice, before there was a priesthood, before there was a temple, before there was a holy land, God appeared to our father Abraham. And then you say, what about Abraham's seed? Verse 6. God spoke to this effect. His descendants would be aliens in a foreign land. They'd be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. A foreign land. Not Palestine. Then he comes to Joseph. Those are big names. When was God with Joseph? When he was in Jerusalem? No, verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him. In Egypt? God was with him in Egypt. And he rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, made him governor over Egypt and his household. And then where, asks Stephen, were your great patriarchs buried? Verse 15, Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died, and from there they were removed to Shechem, and laid in the tomb Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Shechem? Where's Shechem? Samaria. You know how they loved the Samaritans. Samaria. Patriarchs didn't die in Canaan. They died in Egypt. And then they were carried to Samaria and buried in Samaria. How do you think that sounded to these Jews? Abraham, he was in Mesopotamia when God spoke to him, called him in Ur. And his descendants, they were in the land wandering around as strangers. As far as the land is concerned, Abraham didn't even own a foot of it. He was a pilgrim. He didn't get an inch of that. You see what Stephen is doing? He's showing them from their history how God constantly met his people outside of Judea and outside of Jerusalem and apart from the holy temple. One of the charges against him was he's against Moses. So he said, all right, let's discuss Moses. You think I'm against Moses? Where was Moses born? Verse 20. In Egypt, not Jerusalem. Where was Moses educated? Verse 22. In Egypt, not Jerusalem. And when God finally appeared to him, where was he? Verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. Where was that bush? Was that in Jerusalem? Was that in Judea? The answer is no. That was in Arabia. That was in the wilderness of Arabia. And what did God say when he appeared to Moses in Arabia? Verse 33. Take off the sandals from your feet. The place on which you're standing is holy ground. Holy ground? Arabia? Holy? Jerusalem's holy ground. The temple is holy ground. And they were being overwhelmed as Stephen took their own Bible and said, Abraham, he was in Mesopotamia. Abraham, he never got to own the land. He just walked through it. His descendants, they were in Egypt. They were imprisoned, enslaved in a foreign land. Joseph, he was in Egypt. He was born in Egypt. And where was Israel when God kept appearing to them? Verse 36. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness for 40 years. In that precious law, you say, I'm against the law. Where did God give his law? Verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers. He received living oracles to pass on to you. Where did God hand down by the mediation of angels those oracles, those holy oracles, the law? Was that in Jerusalem? Was that in the holy place? He said, no, that was in Arabia. He's doing an amazing thing here. And then he begins to speak about the tabernacle. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. According to God's pattern, God was not local. God was not in one place. God was not in one temple. He was traveling according to the pattern. He was every place. And he was in the wilderness. Acts 7:44 says God gave the tabernacle from heaven, a pattern. Follow this. Don't alter this. Don't change this. This is my will. In essence, what was the tabernacle? It was a house made out of skin that God wanted to fill with his glory. God has always desired a house made out of skin that he could fill with his glory. Stephen saw that. Stephen saw that you can't say God's here in Jerusalem and God's here in this temple. God appeared in Mesopotamia, and God appeared in Egypt, and God appeared in Midian, and God appeared in Arabia, and God appeared in the wilderness, and God was everywhere God appeared. That's holy ground. That's where it is. And Stephen began to lay that out before them. And then Stephen pushed the button that caused everything to explode. He made a suggestion so radical, so controversial. Commentaries are even afraid to call attention to it. This ended his sermon right in the middle. I think he had more to say. He couldn't say it after he said this. He was sort of building up to this. Don't forget now, the temple was their darling. They'd been warned even in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 7 and verse 4. Do not trust deceptive words. Saying, the temple, the temple, the temple. Glance, if you would, at chapter 7, verses 46 to 50. Stephen relates how David desired to build a temple for God. In other words, to give him a place, to make him local, to nail him down. God refused to allow it because the tabernacle was God's picture. God was not nailed down. God, wherever God was, wherever he manifested himself in his tabernacle. Now, do you remember the history of this temple when David desired to build God a temple? And you remember he goes to Nathan the prophet and he says, is this God's will? And Nathan got all excited. Do it. Yeah, that's God's will. It's all about that. You ought to do it. And then the Lord came to Nathan and said, you're wrong. You better go back and make it right. You go tell him that that's not my will for him. And then what did David say as he heard Nathan say, I made a mistake. It's not God's will. The Bible says that he went before the Lord, 2 Samuel 7, 27-28. Listen to these words, brothers. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, has made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you promised this good thing to your servant. You get what happened there? David said, Lord, I want to build you a house. And God said, no, I'll build you a house. Not a house for you. That's not what he said. He said, I'll build you a house. You are the house. You are the temple. I'm going to build you into a house. David said, because you said this, Lord, I have found the grace to pray to you. You know how having a king for Israel was not God's original intention. But they insisted on it, and so God gave them a king. Well, it seems like Stephen's making an argument something like that. Verse 47 to 50. It was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven's my throne, earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hands which made all these things? See, it wasn't David, man after God's heart, that built the temple. It was Solomon who turned from the Lord and turned to idols who built the temple. He was saying God's temple is the universe, and God's temple is his people. And God said, I'll build you a temple, no matter where they are. And when Stephen suggested that it wasn't God's will to have a temple in the first place, they couldn't stand that. You know, they were so locked into the temple, and all of a sudden he said, God just allowed that. That was never God's will to have one place. And when Stephen said that, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. It was a powerful point. God is universal. God can't be limited to one place. All the world over, Stephen is saying, where individuals, by the Holy Spirit, stand under an open heaven and see the glory of the Lord and are transformed by that glory, that's where his temple is. And that's where holy ground is. And so the first part of his revelation is the church is invisible. It's every place God appears. And any time anybody stands under the open heaven, God has his church. God has his place. Well, I spent a lot of time on that first point. Let me give you a couple other observations Stephen made. Not only cannot God be restricted to a certain place and a certain building, but he began to show that the message is spiritual. The church, the people of God, it's a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. It doesn't have to do with externals. It doesn't have to do with the physical. It doesn't have to do with the outside. It's always the revelation of Christ and the response to that revelation of Christ. It's Christ and the change that comes by seeing Christ. We call that redemptive change. The only change that's real is the change that comes by seeing Christ. Any change that comes in my life, any change that comes in your life, in any other way, then by beholding the Lord is unreal. It's not a real change. The only changes that are real are redemptive. That's why sometimes we hesitate to write letters to the governor and to march for this cause or that cause or get involved in those things and get this kicked out of there and stop this. Because it's change, but it's not redemptive change. It's not change that comes from within. And he begins to lay out this marvelous history to show that there's nothing else except God and my heart. And it has to come from the heart. And he begins then to show from their history. He's going to read their Bible like they've never done that. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. Sometime I'll share a principle, a truth, a stray ray God has given. And someone will say, what Bible are you using? I didn't see that in my Bible. You know, they're only joking, but you get the idea. Well, that's what the Sanhedrin said after he got done. What Bible are you using? I don't see what you're seeing. Because when he went through the history, all he saw was Christ and the heart's response to Christ. Let me illustrate that. Chapter 7:59, some commentators say that where he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, that's the only time he mentions Jesus in the whole sermon. They say he doesn't mention the Lord. You go through the sermon. He doesn't mention Jesus by name in the whole sermon. And I'm suggesting they're not seeing it. They're not reading it right. That's all he does is talk about the Lord Jesus. For example, when he sees Joseph's brothers selling Joseph, he saw Christ being sold and rejected. God was with Joseph. God was with Christ. You can see it as he's teaching. That's what's in his mind. God delivered Joseph from the pit. God delivered Christ from the pit. He doesn't have to state it. That's what he's talking about. God exalted Joseph to be the bread of life for the whole world. God exalted Christ to be the bread of life for the whole world. The brothers were rejecting it. That's the heart's response. You're rejecting Christ, he says. He didn't see Joseph, he saw Christ. Just so in Moses. Peter, in his sermon, does what Stephen does in his. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:15. Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet among you like me. Listen to him. That's a prophecy of Christ. He's talking about Christ. When he saw Moses, he saw Christ. Moses came to visit his people after 40 years. After 40 days, Christ was presented in the temple. Moses came as a deliverer. Christ came as a deliverer. He came to his own, and his own received him not. That happened to the Lord Jesus. The brothers didn't understand his mission. They didn't understand the mission of Christ. They said of Moses, who made you a ruler and a judge? They said of Christ, we'll not have this man reign over us. 40 years pass, and Moses came out of the wilderness. 40 days, and Christ came out of the wilderness in the temptation. He's seeing Christ. Your fathers rejected Moses. You crucified Christ. Moses was mighty in words and deeds. Christ was mighty in words and deeds. Moses said, God's going to raise up one like me. Him shall you hear. It's Christ that he's talking about. Everywhere in this sermon, while they saw history, they saw Abraham, they saw Moses, they saw Joseph, he saw Christ revealed and the heart's response. Christ revealed and the heart's response. When Stephen saw Joseph, he saw Christ. They rejected him and God made him Lord anyway. God raised up Moses. They rejected him. God made him Lord anyway. And just so in verses 51 to 56, God appointed Jesus and you rejected him. Verse 51, they claim this honorable descent to Abraham. They love circumcision. He says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, always resisting the Holy Spirit, you're doing just as your fathers did. They love to speak about the prophets. Verse 52, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Verse 53, they were proud, they received the law. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you do not keep it. See, they loved the Bible. They were experts on the Bible as long as it didn't reveal Christ and as long as it didn't touch their heart. And as soon as Stephen said, this is about Christ and it's about your heart, they said, you got to die. They could not take Christ. They could not take redemptive change. They were not open for that. They were cut to the quick and they rose up in violence. Stephen was trying to say, the church is invisible. And wherever God appears, wherever there's anybody who'll stand under an open heaven, that's the church. You are the temple. It's a people. I will build you a house. That's the real house. And then it's this redemptive change. It's not the pictures. He said, you're holding on to pictures. What would you brothers rather have if you were hungry? A banquet or a picture of a banquet? I'd rather have a banquet. If you were cold, would you rather have a picture of a fire? Or would you rather have a fire? If you were lonely, would you rather have a picture of a brother or sister in Christ? Or would you rather have a real friend? If you were poor, would you rather have picture money, or would you rather have some cash in your hand? If you needed to get from point A to B, would you rather have a picture of an automobile, or would you rather have an automobile, some transportation? Would you rather have a picture of a vacation if you want to go on vacation, or would you rather be able to go on that vacation? I'll tell you, picture my family. I love it, but I'd rather have my family. I don't want a picture of my family. If I'm tired, don't give me a picture of a bed. I want a bed. I want the reality. I want the real thing. If I'm sick, I don't want a picture of a doctor. I want a real doctor. And when I die, I'm not going to have a picture of being in the presence of the Lord. I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. I want the reality. And Stephen's saying, it's Christ and your heart's response. It's the reality. But you're involved in all the external things, and especially the law of Moses. My grandkids like to play, Simon says, do this. Simon, Grandy, will you play Simon Says with me? Do this, do this. They were playing Moses Says, do this, do this, do that. And all of that, that was one of the charges. You're going to destroy the customs that Moses handed down. Stephen says, look, the church is invisible. It's everywhere God appears. You are the temple. The church, the real church of God, it's not only every place that God appears, but it's spiritual. It's internal. It's redemptive change. It's the revelation of Christ and your heart's response toward that. And you have rejected that. And then one more thing and we'll close. This is a truth you brothers are very familiar with. Now, he doesn't develop it. He's the illustration of it. The Apostle Paul picked it up. And by God's grace, he developed it. It's the universal priesthood of all believers. That we're all on level ground, that every Christian is equal, and that we're all before God. You see, Stephen illustrates this because he was the grand nobody. He's the one chosen to wait on tables. He's just a nobody. And he erased the line between apostle and deacon, servant of the Lord, because the same qualifications. He had to be filled with the Holy. There was no difference. And now he's standing before this august group, this Sanhedrin, these spiritual hotshots. This Hellenistic Jew stands before them, just an average Christian, just a nobody. The scribes, the Pharisee, they had this idea, you must answer to us because we're somebody. We're up here and you're down here. We've been to seminary. We have our degree. You know, they had their degrees, Rab, which was like an AA degree. And then they had their rabbi, and that was their bachelor's. And then they had their Rabboni, and that was the doctor's degree. Those were just degrees. And we have all of that. And who are you? You're just a nobody. He said, yeah, I'm just a nobody. That has stood under the open heavens and have seen an exalted Savior. And he begins then to explain that all Christians, like our brother shared this morning in the prayer meeting, the body, we're all one. God can't be nailed to a place or to a building. We are the temple. He's building us a house. Stephen saw all this. It's a spiritual thing. It's not physical. It doesn't have to do with externals, with rule keeping and all of that kind of thing. It's redemptive change from within. And he saw that every believer is on level ground. We're all the same. We're in every place where God's people have come under an open heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that vision, brothers, I know finally who I am. And I know where I live. And I know that every place on this earth where God appears, that is holy ground. And that is his church. And I know it has to do with the heart and the response to the revelation of Christ and redemptive change. And I know we're all the same. Stephen becomes the great illustrator. And that's the vision that God gave him. And because of that vision, Lord helping us, we'll look at it tonight. He was able to have this amazing life, so full. And he was able to die this amazing death. Well, we'll close there. Ask the Lord to make that real. Father, thank you so much for opening Stephen's eyes so wide. And then preparing your servant Paul to see that same vision. To have that heavenly vision. And by your grace then to expound it in epistle after epistle. So we might know what it is, who we are in Christ, and where we live in Christ. Thank you so much, Lord, for this vision, and now make it real in our hearts and prepare us for this evening and tomorrow morning as we look together and study these precious principles, that we might know indeed how to live victoriously and how to die victoriously. We ask in Jesus' name.